The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Make no mistake, it looks like President Trump has actually pulled off something here that many presidents before him have failed to do.
There's no question that if this goes as planned, if we see those remaining hostages freed and Israel begin its withdrawal, it is a remarkable achievement, and President Trump most certainly deserves credit for his role. He has done this through diplomacy, pressure, and the sheer force of his personality and persistence. Most importantly, he pushed Benjamin Netanyahu in ways his predecessor and others have not. Trump laid down the hammer with Netanyahu, essentially saying enough is enough. Trump had also told Netanyahu that he was opening indirect negotiations with the Iranians, which put even more pressure on the Israeli prime minister. If those hostages are freed, which would leave Hamas without their major bargaining tool, this is a huge moment for Donald Trump.
Donald Trump on this one has demonstrated a degree of will unlike any other president. Republican or Democrat, he has pressed an Israeli prime minister in a way that none of his predecessors have ever done.
Israelis, their belief has been if anybody was going to be able to resolve it would be Donald Trump. That's on the Israeli side with Arab leaders and Arab diplomats who say the same thing. Only Donald Trump can resolve this issue. He understands us. We understand him, which again, very unique that you're hearing that not only from the people in the streets of Israel, but also hearing that from Arab diplomats and leaders.
I can remember in the month or so after October 7, an Israeli senior official saying to me, we are so disoriented and traumatized by this war. The United States is going to have to make decisions for us. Joe Biden could never do that. And Donald Trump was able to do it and did it at the decisive moment when he said, essentially, this war must end and Israel cannot annex the West Bank, which many right-wing Israelis wanted. What's interesting about that, John Mika, is that it took ideas from all over the Arab world, from the UAE, from Qatar, from Saudi Arabia, from Tony Blair in Britain, and pulled them all together into a single plan with the U.S. weight of support behind it. That's how we got here. And in each case, it's Trump deciding these people, endless combatants, cannot do it on their own. I'm going to intervene forcefully. Tragically, that is something that Joe Biden, for all his desire for peace, wasn't able to do.
That this was not doable when President Biden was in office.
I think the biggest problem that the President Biden had is there was no pressure from Qatar, from Turkey, from Egypt. They were actually facilitating in many ways what was going on. And that is really ultimately how it all came together.
So, I mean, but I think by saying that, it's sort of an acknowledgement. Trump has changed that dynamic.
Absolutely.
Yeah. No, I think
absolutely.
That.
I mean, he's clearly.
I don't know.
Do you think the president deserves the Nobel Peace Prize?
Well, I mean, if this sticks, I think that the whole point of having a Nobel Peace Prize is for ending wars and promoting peace. And
all credit to President Trump and his, as you say, unconventional team. But if they can unconventional team, that's fine, right?
It's a really significant first step, and I really commend President Trump and his administration.
But when you settle 8 wars in 8 months, that means you don't like war. Everyone thought I was going to be brutal. In fact, I remember Hillary Clinton during a debate. She said, look at him, look at him. He's going to go into war with everybody. And actually, she said, he's got a personality that's all about war. No, and my personality actually is all about stopping wars. And it seems to work. Seems to work.
It's an incredible triumph for Israel and the world to have all of these nations working together as partners in peace. And it's pretty unusual for you to see that, but it happened in this case. This was a very unusual point in time, a brilliant point in time. Generations from now, this will be remembered as the moment that everything began to change and change very much for the better. Like the USA right now, it will be the golden age of Israel and the golden age of the Middle East. It's going to work together.
It's going to be a peaceful, much safer place. Obviously, it's been blown to pieces, and this is just not by Israel. This is over years and years and years. It's been heartache for many years. A lot of people say this is a deal for 3,000 years. So whether you say 500, because some people say 500 based on events, but other people say this is something historic for 3,000 years. There's nothing ever going to be bigger than this.
Wow, that's a pretty big statement. The biggest peace deal in 3,000 years. Is that true? Could that be true? Or are we setting ourselves up for another massive disappointment when it comes to the pursuit of peace? You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We appreciate you joining us on this special day. As you can see, we're in Midway, Utah, finishing up our Feast of Tabernacles observance. It's been a wonderful week, a fast-moving week. I've had quite a few subs helping me out last week. We're happy to be back with you today. We'll have another sub tomorrow. And then if all goes well, we'll be back in the studio on Wednesday there in Edmond, Oklahoma. A lot to get to on today's show. We're going to focus on the pursuit of peace. That's been in the news the last couple of weeks. And also, we've got some viewer feedback that we'd like to get to. And then if we have some time, we played a segment from the U.S. and Britain in Prophecy documentary on Friday's show. And I think we've got about another hour left for that. So we might have time for 20 or 25 minutes of that at the back end of today's show. So if you think about the last couple of weeks, of course, there was the big meeting at the United Nations, all of these world leaders coming in and talking about, you know, their views with respect to the pursuit of peace and other topics as well. And then, of course, the big meetings between President Trump and Bibi Netanyahu. And we covered all of this before we left for our trip. And President Trump, for his part, was very optimistic in talking with Bibi. And he had his diplomats, his peacemakers traveling the world, speaking with officials from Turkey and Qatar and, of course, the Hamas representatives. And he was talking about this in terms of eternal peace. I mean, forget about 3,000 years. Eternal peace. And he said at one point, and we played the clip for you, we have it later in the show, he said, with respect to those meetings with Bibi and his officials, that it was one of the greatest days ever in civilization. I mean, those are big statements, as I say. And is it possible? Is it possible? Or as I say, are we setting ourselves up for a massive failure, a massive disappointment? As I mentioned on the show a couple weeks ago, Satan the devil, of course, is he's a great organizer. And if you see if you look at the history of human civilization, I mean, we've spent thousands of years organizing world bodies and international unions, all these organized groups, all these organizations with the name union or united in them. And yet look at the world. It's so deeply and bitterly divided. Everywhere that you look, you see division and strife. You see bitterness. You see fighting, you see war, you see violence, you see crime. And we cover all that on this program, so you're well aware of that. But on the one hand, we're talking so much about peace. And then on the other hand, you look at this world and you see how chaotic and you see how disorganized it is. This past week, as you know, we passed the second anniversary of the October 7 massacre. And I guess now is about the time when those remaining hostages are supposed to be released. We'll see what happens as the week unfolds. But just 2 years ago, Hamas stormed into the southern part of Israel and massacred Jews. 1,200. They murdered 1,200 Jews because they were Jews. And they took another 250 into captivity. Those remaining hostages, they've been there for 2 years of their lives. And if you've noticed, over the last 2 years, Hamas has gained all kinds of sympathy from international bodies, from nations, from university campuses, from talking heads on television. It's unbelievable what we've witnessed. Here they attack Israel, they attack the Jews, and somehow Israel is the bad guy. Somehow the Jews are the problem. Well, is this a recipe for peace? If you look at the specifics of the peace deal, I think there's 20 remaining hostages that are alive and then 28 dead bodies. And they're being set free again. We'll have to wait and see. But they're going by the terms of the deal, the so-called peace deal, they're being set free in exchange for 250 Palestinian prisoners who are serving life sentences in Israeli prisons, as well as 1,700 others that were arrested following the massacre on October 7, two years ago. Another lopsided prisoner exchange. And then all of these people on the right and the left celebrating this as peace in the Middle East. And there were so many people last week calling for President Trump to get the Nobel Peace Prize. And of course, the Nobel Committee snubbed him, as you would expect. And so will we see more of the same over the next year? I mean, on the one hand, you see the Trump administration, as we've covered on this show in recent years, standing strong against the radical left and the communist infiltration of the United States and the attack on America. And then the same administration sitting down with radical Islamists, thinking that we can somehow talk them into making peace with Hamas. What does your Bible say about man's pursuit of peace? I'll read you a few verses. Jeremiah 6 and verse 14, it says, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." There is no peace, and yet you have plenty of peacemakers out there saying, there's peace. Plenty of diplomats traveling the world, shaking hands, signing documents, saying that there's peace. But what does your Bible prophesy for these last days? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3. Listen to this. Just ponder this statement from the Apostle Paul. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." In other words, the Bible says, beware when the diplomats say, we've got peace. There's peace and safety. Paul said that when they say that, there's going to be sudden destruction. So be ready. Be ready. You're not going to get this message on other podcasts or other news programs, but it comes straight out of the Bible. I'm reading it to you from the Bible. Another one says here, this is Isaiah 33 and verse 7. It says, "Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly." We're coming to a time when the ambassadors for peace are going to be mourning in sorrow, sobbing, crying, weeping bitterly. That's from the prophet Isaiah. I mentioned the lopsided prisoner swap. It's not like we haven't seen those before. I mean, in the short term, there may be some a short-term quiet, I suppose. There may be a short-term victory for little Israel in the Middle East or the Trump administration. But, I mean, we've even talked about regime change in Gaza, just because we know that Hamas, or rather Gaza, is going to swing over into that German coalition that is organized by the Assyrians in Bible prophecy, in opposition to the little Israeli state, the Jewish state, little Judah. So that could happen in the short run, but just looking at the long-term forecast as your Bible lays it out, it's not going to be good for Israel in the end. It's not going to be good for the United States or Britain either. Bible prophecy says so. I was telling my producer a few days ago, when you had the news breaking last week of the so-called peace deal, and then the Nobel Peace Prize Committee came out with their announcement, and people in the MAGA movement were quite upset that Donald Trump didn't get the award. And then you have this lopsided prisoner exchange. And as I was saying, it's as if we're trapped in the present. It's as if we can't go back just a few years and see other lopsided prisoner exchanges and how those played out a few years later. What about those 250,000 terrorists serving life sentences that are going to be let go, that are going to return to Gaza? What will they do? What will some of them do or be guilty of 2, 3, 4 years from now? We can't be trapped in the present. My father's latest revision on the Key of David booklet. This is newly revised, by the way, and it's updated with some of the content in the New Throne of David book that he produced back in 2017 and 18. It's a fabulous book. If you haven't gotten, you might have an older copy. I would suggest that you get the new one. Again, that just came out over the last month. But he says in there, mankind has learned far too little from history. And look at the cost of that ignorance. I mean, look at the tremendous cost. He goes into the example of the seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire and all of the violence and all of the death that that causes, worse than any of the previous resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire, just as Jesus said that it would be. Right before he returns to this earth, he told the disciples who asked him, you know, what's going to happen before you come back? And Christ said, great tribulation. Read it in Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, Luke 21. This is what your Bible prophesies. Our book, United States and Britain in Prophecy, Herbert Armstrong wrote that almost a century ago. And it is spot on. It's like the master textbook that you need to understand where we are in prophecy and who we are in prophecy. The lessons of history regarding the Holy Roman Empire, my father says, its soon coming final resurrection will cause more destruction than any before, more than all of them combined. Here we are living in this sophisticated modern age, and yet look at the war-torn planet. We're getting a preview of what's going to happen on a massive scale, according to what the Bible prophesies. Now, with respect to Hamas and what we can learn from the Middle East, even recent history, if you go back to when Hamas started, when they were founded in 1987, they're at the first Intifada, the fight against the Jews, to kill the Jews. You look at the Hamas charter, what it says, this is their founding document. This is like their declaration of independence for Americans. And it says this, the day of judgment will not come about until Muslims fight the Jews, killing the Jews, when the Jew will hide behind stones and trees. The stones and trees will say, oh, Muslims, there's a Jew behind me. Come and kill him. I swear by the holder of Muhammad's soul that I would like to invade and be killed for the sake of Allah, then invade and be killed, and then invade and be killed. I mean, that's been Hamas's objective from the very beginning. And I mean, what a contrast even from this peaceful setting that we're in today here in the mountains of Utah. But you come down from these mountains, you go into the cities or you go across borders and you see conflict and you see division, you see strife. And I know you see it on your screen every evening on the news or on social media. It's all over the place. Hamas was founded in 1987 to terrorize and murder Jews. In 1988, by the way, this Yahya Sinwar, he was put in charge of the Hamas wing that hunts down Palestinians who collaborate with Israel. And he murdered, I don't know if it was in the late 80s or early 90s, but he murdered 4 Palestinians in cold blood and then was later caught and arrested by Israeli authorities. And when they, you know, questioned him on that, he basically admitted it and bragged about it. He said, yeah, I killed them with my own hands. He was proud of it. They were collaborating with those dirty Jews, so we've got to kill them. And he did. And so he received 4 life sentences. He was in prison for life because he's a murderer. That was in the late 80s, early 1990s. Pretty sickening history when you think of it. In 2004, while this man was in captivity, serving his sentence in an Israeli prison, He came down with brain cancer, and one of his friends in the prison noticed it, an Israeli individual noticed it, that he was dying, basically. And so they rushed him to an Israeli hospital. And in that hospital, these Israeli surgeons saved his life. And he came out of that brain cancer surgery thanking and acknowledging that Jews saved him. That was in 2004. And then in 2011, just fast forward 7 years, Gilad Shalit, he was taken captive by Hamas. And so there he was. I forget how many years he was in captivity, but Israel again orchestrated this lopsided prisoner exchange where they got Shalit finally. And then it was something like 1,000 Palestinian prisoners that they released. And one of them was Sinwar. This guy had the nickname, the Butcher of Eunice, the Butcher of Eunice. So Israel releases Sinwar. They get Shalit back. So many people in Israel celebrated the return of their hostage. Meanwhile, Hamas gets 1,000 hostages back, or prisoners, actually. They're not hostages. They were prisoners. They were criminals. They were terrorists, so many of them. Well, Sinwar gets out of prison, and he goes right back to work as a terrorist. And he was basically in charge of Hamas there within Gaza. And then later on in the story, he becomes the mastermind of the October 7 massacre. So step back for a moment and just consider the big picture here. Here again, this is recent history. I mean, this has happened over the last couple decades. They capture this terrorist who killed or murdered four of his own people because he thought they were collaborating with Jews. He's in prison in Israel, serving four life sentences. Israeli surgeons save his life. And then a few years later, he's let out of prison in a prisoner swap, a lopsided prisoner swap. And then he goes right back to work, terrorizing Jews, killing Jews, murdering Jews, and was in the end the mastermind of October 7, when 1,200 Jews were slaughtered. That was 2 years ago. 250 taken captive. And it's only just now that those final few hostages are being released. This is a clip. We played this on the program a couple weeks ago, but this was coming out of all of the negotiations that President Trump had with Bibi Netanyahu and Israeli officials. And you can see just how optimistic the Trump administration is, in this case, President Trump. And again, note how he talks about this. They were right on the verge of making a deal between Israel and Hamas. And President Trump has stated over and again this year, he desperately wants peace. He wants the shooting to stop. And so now we're coming into a ceasefire. But how long will it last? Here's President Trump from, this is from his briefing before the press on September 28th.
So today is a historic day for peace, and Prime Minister Netanyahu and I have just concluded an important meeting on many vital issues, including Iran, trade, the expansion of the Abraham Accords, and most importantly, we discussed how to end the war in Gaza, but it's just a part of the bigger picture, which is peace in the Middle East. And let's call it eternal peace in the Middle East. So this is a big, big day, a beautiful day, potentially one of the great days ever in civilization.
Eternal peace in the Middle East. He called it, President Trump did, he called it one of the great days in the history of civilization. I mean, how many times have we heard this from the ambassadors for peace? And then look, step back and look at the world we're living in. Let's look now at what the Bible says. This is Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul here, paraphrasing basically what Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 59. And so it's in Old Testament and the New. Paul says in Romans 3:17, and the way of peace have they not known. After 6,000 years, I mean, it's become painfully obvious that mankind just does not know the way to peace. We're ignorant. of that way. I mean, this verse in Isaiah 59 and verse 8 says there is a way to peace. But in the same sentence, it says that man doesn't know the way. We don't know the way to peace. Mr. Armstrong said in one of his writings that man has proven unable to, quote, control and resist the downward pull of his passions and nature. And this is why, back at the establishment of the United Nations, Mr. Armstrong happened to be there. This is why he knew it would fail. The world leaders would come out and give these great speeches. I mean, now we finally come together. Now we're going to make peace. And then Mr. Armstrong would be in the halls of that convention center or whatever it was, and he'd see them and hear them bickering, these leaders. They couldn't come to agreement, even after World War II, even after the Holocaust. And still they were fighting and they were arguing behind closed doors. And so when they come out in front of the press and they talk about, you know, eternal peace or one of the great days in the history of civilization, well, we have to judge by fruits. Jesus said so in Matthew 7, verse 20. Look at the fruits of mankind. Look at the fruits of civilization. Look at the fruits of how nation interacts with other nations. It says in the Olivet Prophecy, by the way, that nations would war against nations. Wars and rumors of wars. That's been man's history. Just staying here in Romans 3, verse 18 now. Verse 17 says, the way of peace have they not known. And then verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God. So you see, there's a way to peace, but mankind doesn't know it. And then he goes on in the next verse and says, here's why we can't find the way to peace, because we don't fear God. We're not fearing God. We're not looking to God. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, of true education. If it's the beginning of all that is good. But how many world leaders are motivated by a healthy, godly fear? I don't want to get caught up into these sins. I want to please God. I want to submit to God. I want to do what God says. Well, it's not just world leaders. I mean, how many people in general even think about what God's position is or what God's law says? You look around this world and you see so many vile acts of sinful behavior, and that's what God's trying to show us. He's trying to get our attention. He's trying to wake us up. Here you're trying to sit down and make peace with people who put in their charter, we just want to kill Jews. How's that going to turn out? How's that going to end? When President Trump announced the peace agreement that they had come to with Israel and Hamas, at the end of his tweet or his Truth Social post, he said, blessed are the peacemakers. And of course, that's a statement from Jesus Christ. You can see it in Matthew 5 and verse 9. And you know what you should take note of with respect to that short phrase is that peace is something that you make. You can't just sit down and have a discussion and then and sign a document and walk away and say, well, we're going to have peace, eternal peace, in fact. Look at the charter, the Hamas charter established in 1987, the objective from the beginning. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And you know, it takes Jesus Christ. It takes the government of God. I'll read that to you in a second from the prophet Isaiah. But just to finish, and this is important, finish that verse, Matthew 5 and verse 9. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It takes the children of God. It takes God's family, in other words, to make peace. Eternal peace is coming. It is coming. But it's Jesus Christ and the family of God that will bring it. That verse in Isaiah, it's Isaiah 9 and verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It is coming. It says government and peace. There's going to be no end. That's eternal peace right there. It's prophesied. My father writes in the Key of David booklet, notice the government administered from that throne is what ushers in the peace. There will never be peace on earth or anywhere else unless it is administered from David's throne, from God's family government, God's royal family. Peace is indeed coming. Eternal peace is coming. We're going to take a quick break and come back. I think we'll save the email feedback for a later time. But when we come back from our break, we'll finish today's show with more from the United States and Britain in Prophecy documentary. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. We'll be right back. There are a couple of other clues indicating where Jeremiah went on his emergency mission to save the throne. Two are recorded by Ezekiel, a Jewish exile living in Babylon at the time. Here is the first. Remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. This is a description of the throne of David. The crown is being removed. He that is high is being brought low, and the throne is being overturned. But the throne is not being destroyed. He that is low is being exalted. Here is the second clue in Ezekiel's prophecy. And say, thus says the Eternal God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. The rest of this chapter shows that this eagle is the king of Babylon, who invaded Judah, took captive its highest leader, and cropped off his sons and nobles. This chapter also describes another detail. Thus saith the Eternal God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. What could all of these descriptions be pointing to? A marriage. Jeremiah had with him an heir from the highest branch of the high cedar, a tender one of the king's daughters. And the daughter of King Zedekiah did marry. She married a foreign prince who had been in Jerusalem during the siege. How could this marriage save the throne of David? Who was this prince? Where was he from? These verses say that God would take a tender one and plant it. Where? On a high mountain and eminent. The Bible uses the symbol of a mountain to represent a nation. When Zedekiah's daughter married, she went out of her nation, Judah, which had just been destroyed. She went with her foreign husband to his nation and his people. The throne went with her. And where was it planted? In the mountain of the height of Israel. Israel, conquered Israel, lost Israel, destroyed 130 years before. Israel would receive the throne of David. Even though Israel was destroyed as a nation, there is still a plan to keep the promises. Remove the diadem, take off the crown, overturn it, exalt him that is low, abase him that is high, bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree,
crop off the tender twig, replant it in an eminent nation, heal the breach between the princes from the line of Phares and the prince from the line of Zerah. Transplant the heir to David's throne from Judah to Israel. All of this happened just after 585 BC, beginning with a marriage. 1,200 years before that marriage, the patriarch Israel told his 12 sons what their future descendants would do. He said the descendants of Dan would be a serpent by the way, or a serpent's trail. This is very interesting. Even before the Assyrians conquered Israel around 718 BC, one of its tribes, Dan, had already migrated north and west across Europe and named everything in its trail Dan. These names appear throughout history, moving north and west from ancient Israel. In the land where this tribe settled, to this day, you can visit Danslow, Don Eagle, Dundalk, Dunglow, and Dunsmore. The secular history of this land actually records a tribe of settlers arriving well before 700 BC. They were recorded as the Tuatha De Danans, which means the tribe of Dan. And the prince who married the heir to the throne of David was from this land. This land was the home of the tribe of Dan. It had been independent for four centuries, even before the Assyrians conquered Israel. It was ruled by a royal family. That family descended from Judah, from the line of Zerah. The king's daughter also descended from Judah, from the line of Phares. The heir to David's throne married into that family. This land was a land of Israelites. Their nation and their government had been destroyed, but the people still existed. And so did the promise that they would eventually become a great nation and a company of nations. In fact, the Bible described this situation ahead of time. It said God would destroy the sinful kingdom from off the face of the earth. But it also said God would sift the house of Israel, not the Jews, but Israelites, among all nations without losing a single one. This isn't talking about the nation of Judah, but the nation of Israel being scattered, then sifted. The Israelites would be enslaved. They would be removed from their ancient homeland. They would abide many days without a king. They would lose their identity, in fact. Over the generations, they would forget that they were Israelites. Yet the people of Israel would continue to exist. They would migrate north and west. They would migrate to islands. One of their tribes would leave its name everywhere it went. The lost people of Israel would sift through the nations and be planted in a new land. Then they would move no more. This new land is the land settled by the Tuatha De Danans. It is the land of the princess's husband. It is the land to which Jeremiah traveled. It is the land of the long-lost Israelites. It is a land north and west of ancient Israel. It is a land of isles, of islands, of coasts. It is the land of the British Isles. The lost tribes of Israel found in Northwest Europe, found in the British Isles, located north and west of their former homeland, located among the coastlands and the islands. Their identities have changed. Their names have changed. they are 2,500 miles away from their homeland. Even they themselves do not know they are Israelites. But they still exist. And that means the promises of the Bible are still developing. And they are about to receive an amazing reminder of who they are. At this point in the history, Israel split from Judah more than 350 years ago. It was conquered and enslaved about 130 years ago. And now Judah has just been conquered and enslaved. But the Bible says a man named Jeremiah had a commission to save the throne of David, to dig it up from Judah, and to replant it in Israel. Now we know Israel still exists, and we know where it is located, Northwest Europe. History records that an elderly white-haired patriarch, sometimes referred to as a saint, came to Ireland in 569 BC. He was accompanied by a man named Simon Brock, a princess named Teffi, a harp, an ark, and an important and symbolic stone. Compare the secular history to the Bible history. 569 BC is 16 years after Jerusalem fell. This elderly saint is Jeremiah. Simon Brock is his secretary, Baruch. Teffi is a Hebrew name. This princess is the daughter of King Zedekiah. The harp is King David's. The ark is the Ark of the Covenant. And the stone is a symbol for God that dates all the way back to the patriarch Jacob, who became Israel. Jeremiah took the throne of David from Judah to Ireland. This princess is the heir to the throne of King David. She is married to an Israelite prince. Their son is from the line of Perez and the line of Zerah. That son is part of a dynasty that continues unbroken through all the kings of Ireland. That throne had been overturned from Judah into Ireland. It was later overturned from Ireland to Scotland. And finally, it was overturned a third time to England. And to modern times, England has had an unbroken monarchy. And to this day, England has crowned its monarchs on a throne containing that same stone. Over the centuries after Israel was conquered, its tribes sifted to Northwest Europe. The tribe of Dan eventually settled in Ireland. The tribe of Ephraim eventually settled in the British Isles. The tribe of Manasseh settled partly in the Isles and partly on the mainland. And the other tribes settled along the northern coasts of the mainland. So far, even though Israel and Judah have both been destroyed as nations, the promises have not been broken. Judah still exists. A savior can still be born from a descendant of Judah. The people of Israel still exist. The throne of David still exists. And it still rules over descendants of Israel. But there's still a problem. The Bible says Israel was promised national greatness. Israel was promised huge populations, far-flung territories, possession of strategic passages. Israel was promised a future as a great nation and a company of nations. Yes, Israel still exists, but it has not received these promises. The Bible records the promises made to Abraham. Over 400 years later, his descendants grew to 2 or 3 million people. They were enslaved inside of Egypt. Then they were freed. All of the tribes eventually settled as one nation in their own territory. The Bible says that even before they settled, God reminded them of the birthright promises. But they would receive these blessings only if they obeyed God. The people responded that they would keep this covenant, all the words which the Eternal has said, we will do. But they did not. The Bible records that the people broke the covenant and disobeyed God. Right as they prepared to cross the river and enter the land God had promised Abraham, they doubted God and disobeyed him. They were punished with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The next generation of Israelites did enter the promised land. They did largely believe and obey God, and they did inherit land, wealth, and security. But then the next generation began to disobey. They suffered as other kingdoms invaded and oppressed them. They cried out to God. God delivered them through an obedient leader. Then they began to sin again. The Bible says this tragic cycle continued for hundreds of years. The Bible says God would bless Israel for obedience and curse for disobedience. But it also said that God would eventually keep all his promises to Abraham unconditionally. Were those promises ever kept? Read the promises of blessing and cursing closely. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then will I punish you 7 times more for your sins. What does this mean? The Hebrew word translated 7 times means sevenfold intensity, as well as 7 times duration. So what is a time? In the Bible, a time is a year, and a biblical year is 360 days. 7 years times 360 days equals 2,520 days. A day for a year equals 2,520 years. So 7 times of punishment can mean 2,520 years of punishment. Because Israel disobeyed God and would not repent, God said he would punish them for 2,520 years. Israel began to be destroyed in 721 BC. 2,520 years later brings us to the year 1800. What happened in 1800? Before we examine what happened in 1800, let's ask this question. Why did the people of Israel suffer such a long punishment? God promised Abraham unconditionally that his descendants would receive those promises. But he did not say which generation. When the people of Israel disobeyed God, then he postponed fulfilling those promises. The Bible says the problem was quite specific. They did not obey God's commandments. Breaking these specific commandments led to specific consequences. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak you also to the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep." The Sabbath is a day that dates back to creation. It was included as one of the Ten Commandments, and the Bible emphasizes it repeatedly. Notice this, "For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that does sanctify you." Of the many places in both the Old Testament and the New Testament where the Sabbath command is emphasized, this verse explains what it is for. Why does it matter so much to God? The Sabbath identifies him as the God who rested on the 7th day of creation. It distinguishes the one and only Creator God from the other gods. And it also identifies the people who worship him. It is a sign that sanctifies, that sets apart. Can a day of worship be a sign? Can it set a group of people apart? Well, yes. Look at the Jews. A fairly small group of people, persecuted and scattered, yet they are easily identified by a sign, the fact that they keep the Sabbath. That sign has identified them for thousands of years, for generations. They rejected the promised Savior, but keeping this Sabbath command does identify them and sets them apart. But Israel did not keep the Sabbath command. Almost immediately after the nations of Israel and Judah split, the king of Israel intentionally and specifically altered the religious observances. Just over 200 years later, Israel was conquered by Assyria. Its people survived, but they lost their land, and they lost their identity, because they had lost their identifying sign, the Sabbath. Judah was also conquered. Its people also survived, but they kept their identifying sign. That is why so many people believe that the Jews are Israel, when they are only a small part of Israel. Judah sinned, just as Israel sinned, but the people of Judah, the Jews, kept their sign. The 10 tribes did not, and became lost. So they did not know God, and they did not even know themselves. But there is still a promise due, a promise that was made to Israel, whether they knew who they were or not. And the time is ticking away. 2,520 years ticking away and ticking down to the year 1800. I will make of you a great nation. You shall be the father of many nations. I will multiply you exceedingly. You will spread abroad. Kings shall come out of you. Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you. Those promises survived. Abraham's descendants did multiply. They did become multiple nations. They did include numerous kings. But for 2,520 years, those who descended from the nation of Israel did not have national greatness. Then came 1800. Is this possible that those ancient promises would finally be fulfilled? This is modern, documented, recent world history. What happened in world history in 1800? The world leaped into a more modern, more industrialized age, and the rise of two great nations is what shaped it. Or, to be more specific, the rise of a nation and a company of nations. In the 1800s, two nations rose to world prominence, and rose suddenly. The first one would dominate the 1800s, the other would dominate the 1900s. Those two nations were Britain and America. Britain rose first. Its empire began to rise in the early 1600s, but it came to dominate the world during the 1800s. That century is known as Pax Britannia, peace dominated by Britain. Britain was not just a nation. It was, and still is, a company of nations. A company of nations that suddenly and surprisingly became the greatest world empire in human history. Britain was the world's greatest power, a trading empire, the home of the Industrial Revolution. More than 13 million square miles, more than 60 countries, more than 400 million subjects, more than 20%. Of the world's population. The sun never set on this company of nations. Then, as the empire faded, one of Britain's former colonies rose to become the greatest single nation in world history. In 1803, exactly 2,520 years after its ancestors were destroyed as the nation of Israel, America secured the Louisiana Purchase and doubled in size overnight. About two lifetimes later, it would be the greatest nation the world had ever seen. It would be called by a new term, superpower, By the 1950s, it was one of only two world superpowers. By the 1990s, it was the only one. During the 1800s and 1900s, Britain and America led the world in wealth, in standards of living, in political power, in military power. By 1950, the United States alone produced more than half of the world's oil and 60% of the world's steel. Combined, the United States and the British Commonwealth produced 60% of the world's crude oil, not including vast foreign investments. They produced and consumed two-thirds of the world's electricity. They mined two-thirds of the world's coal. They produced three-fourths of the world's steel. They possessed 95% of the world's nickel, 80% of aluminum, 75% of zinc, and 66% of rubber. They dominated production of copper, tin, lead, bauxite, and chromite. Britain and America owned more than half of the world's merchant fleet tonnage and about half of the world's railroad mileage. They produced three-quarters of the world's automobiles. In 1950, Britain produced two-thirds of the world's gold. America possessed two-thirds of the world's gold reserves. In the 1800s and 1900s, Britain and America controlled the world's most important ports, the world's most important straits, the world's most important canals, the most important mountain passes, the world's most important gates, you might say. Now, how did this happen? How did Britain and then America suddenly develop into unprecedented world powers? How did they dominate two centuries? How did they become economic and military superpowers? Where did the enormous amounts of grain, timber, cotton, livestock, petroleum, ore, electricity, and all the rest of it come from? Was it because they're better or more virtuous? This is how Abraham Lincoln answered that question in 1838. We find ourselves in the peaceful possession of the fairest portion of the earth. We found ourselves the legal inheritors of these fundamental blessings. We toiled not in the acquirement or the establishment of them. Did Britain become great? Did America become great because of circumstance and their own human effort? Or did it come from something else? Did it come from God? To exactly the people He said He would give it to at exactly the point in time that He said He would do it. If America and Britain are not the modern descendants of ancient Israel, then who is? And if the advantages that America and Britain suddenly received are not blessings that arrived exactly when the Bible specified, then what are they? America and Britain are the modern descendants of ancient Israel. They are not greater or better people. They are the recipients of blessings. They are the beneficiaries of a promise made and kept by Almighty God.